I'm glad it's going to be our theme over the Easter period, because it just encompasses so much of what we believe about Easter. I don't know whether you noticed what Jan called the emotional heart of the song. It's his perfect love. And then the second time they sang it, it was his reckless love. It was a reckless love. He gave his love for everybody. Even though there are some who will reject it, he was still willing to give his love. Huh? I'm scared to try. Okay, no better. I don't have to repeat all that again, do I? Thank you. It was ad-libbing anyway, so I wouldn't get it right. Still a great song, and look forward to singing it over the Easter period. In fact, I just love the Easter period. It's just so significant, so meaningful, and I'm looking forward to it. We start on the Thursday evening with our Tenebrae Passover service here. It's just 45 minutes from 7 to quarter to 8. On the Friday morning, we'll have our Good Friday service at 8:30, and then quarter to 6 on Sunday morning, down at our normal place on the beach, our sunrise service, and then we meet again here for our Resurrection Sunday service at our normal time, and then there's no evening service. That really is what all this, the front page of your bulletin is saying. Just please pray for that and make a note of it. All right, we're carrying on with 2 Timothy, and we're going to be looking just not the whole of Timothy 4, we're just going to look at the first 5 verses of 2 Timothy, and I read. Paul writes, and he says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." And that's really what we're going to be looking at this morning, this charge. And the charge is this: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage. And do that with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, writing to Timothy, you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, that's your word. Your Holy Spirit inspired it. Lord, your church has preserved it. And Lord, this morning we can hear the thus says the Lord to us. I pray, Father, that your Spirit who inspired this word is the one who will also help us now to understand it and to see how it applies to each one of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Recruitment and selection wasn't really the favorite part of my job when I was in personnel management, but I recognized that it was a really important part of my job. Hey Rod, did you enjoy recruitment selection? Not at all, eh? No. But it was important. You also think it was important? Not really. Of course it was important. You see, I was part of the team that helped maintain the ethos in the company. After all, no one joined the company whom I hadn't recommended, put on the shortlist. But it was also an important way in which I stayed in touch with what the different people in the company did. Because before I could recruit somebody, I needed a detailed job description, I needed a person specification, what kind of person, what kind of qualifications was needed for that job. And so I pretty well knew what the people in the company did. I could talk with understanding to them when I spoke to them. I could talk to the managers with a degree of intelligence. It's your turn to hear this morning what a pastor does, at least some of the things that a pastor does. As we have seen, things were not great at the church in Ephesus. And mainly it had to do with those who were leaders in the church who were deserting Paul. I mean, they were literally deserting him. They no longer cared what happened to him physically. He's rotting in a jail. They don't care. But of greater concern for Paul was not the physical desertion, although that did hurt him, but they were deserting him doctrinally. They were teaching false doctrine. They were quarreling about words. They were indulging in godless chatter. Their teaching, he says, was spreading like gangrene, and they were propagating stupid and foolish arguments. We've seen all this as we've gone through the letter. Last week we saw how they had replaced God as the object of their love, and so they still had a form of godliness, but because they had replaced God as the object of the love, they were in fact denying its power. And in this whole context, Paul is in weeks, maybe even days, of his execution, and he knows it. And naturally, Paul is concerned not about his life. He's already said, as he wrote to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So physical death didn't bother Paul, but he's more concerned about the church. Humanly speaking, Timothy was his backup plan. And Paul is writing to Timothy and saying, Timothy, man up, boy. You're the pastor. Now do your job. This is your responsibility, Timothy. And because it's your job, I want you to remember to fan into flame the gift of God that is in you through the laying of hands. I want you to remember, Timothy, that the Spirit does not make us timid, but gives us power and love and self-discipline. And Timothy, what you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You have a responsibility, Timothy. Now exercise it. Timothy, see it through. How do you think Timothy might be feeling? I mean, this is heavy responsibility for a young man, and that sense of responsibility, Paul is about to make it feel even bigger. You can always gauge the importance of what a person is about to say by their preamble. Somebody says to me, hey John, will you do this and that for me? No big deal, of course. Yes, I'll do it. But what about this? Hey John, we go back a few years, don't we? I mean, we've been through some really heavy stuff together, haven't we? In fact, we know that we've got family ties that go back several generations. And by the way, that's really important to me, those family ties. Now, John, I want you to do something for me. I mean, that's a big difference because of the preamble that was given to what the person is about to ask. And now I'm worried because of the preamble. Timothy knew something big was coming because of Paul's preamble. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. I mean, that's a heavy preamble. We're going to look at what the charge is in a minute, but Paul is placing a divine commissioning on Paul because this charge has been given in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. It is given in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming back, and that when he comes, he's going to hold us accountable for what we have done with that commission, with that charge. He is coming back as judge. That's heavy. That's heavy. But can there be a stronger encouragement to be faithful than to know the commissioning that we have, the charge we have been given, comes from God? Can there be a more powerful motivation to give our all, knowing that we are doing what Jesus has called us to do? And that Jesus himself will hold us accountable? And he will. Jesus is coming as judge to establish his kingdom. Can there be any greater incentive for all of us to do our best, regardless of the particular thing that we are doing? Timothy, of course, was a pastor, but actually, this isn't only for pastors. We all live for an audience of one. We have all embraced the love and forgiveness of Jesus, and the minute we do that, it's a package deal. When we embraced his love and forgiveness, we handed over to him the reins of our lives. No, we are not all pastors, but we are all in his service. All of us. Which means that we are all called to, in some way, tell those who do not yet know it that Jesus loves them very much. All of us have that calling on our lives. And we're going to do it cleverly disguised. Cleverly disguised as a teacher. Cleverly disguised as an accountant. Cleverly disguised as a hockey player. Cleverly disguised as a plumber. As a home help. As a babysitter. As a lawyer. As a scholar. As a student. As a retired person. We're going to give this out. Make the gospel known. Cleverly disguised as all these different things that we do with our lives. And so is it any wonder he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you, not just me, all of us this charge. All of us must hear that charge. And once again, I will come back to what the charge is in a minute. But I first want us to see why Timothy was given that charge. And for this, we look at verses 3 and 4. And if you had your Bibles, and I'll show you in a minute anyway, verse 3 starts with the little word for. It's a connecting word. It links the charge that Paul is giving with the situation at Ephesus. He says, for the time is coming. I give you this charge, for the time is coming, will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. And yet another translation of that which brings it out even clearer. You're going to find that the be times when people have no stomach for solid food, for solid teaching, but will fill up with spiritual junk food, catchy opinions that tickle their fancies. They'll turn their back on the truth and chase mirages. Paul and Timothy had already experienced that at Ephesus. Some already, they've seen what the false teachers were doing. They were quarreling about words. They were indulging in godless chatter. They were propagating stupid and foolish arguments. As we saw last week, they were messing with the minds of those poor women who were on shaky ground, spiritually speaking. And Paul warns, this is happening and it's going to get worse. And it has got worse. Last week, we looked at that thing called grave soaking. And I've been researching that a little bit because it really got to me that. And I've seen that they've taken it from one little verse in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 21. There we have a dead man, a corpse of a dead man. Well, obviously he is a corpse if it's a dead man. But he was thrown onto Elisha's body. He was thrown onto Elisha's corpse. And he revived when he was thrown onto Elisha's corpse. Now, that was a miracle with significance in its own historical context. But our generation that looks for the novel, that looks for spirituality without the inconvenience of spiritual discipline, our generation latches onto that once-off historical event and turns it into a doctrine. It works like this. They know a particular woman or man had an amazing ministry. And they would love to have a ministry like that person. So they go and they drape themselves over the grave to soak up that person's power. It's neither biblical nor logical, but it's novel. And it promises much without the inconvenience of hard work. Timothy, Paul says, you're going to find that there will be times when people will have no stomach for solid teaching, but will fill up on spiritual junk food, catchy opinions that tickle their fancy. They'll turn their back on the truth and chase mirages. That was what Paul said to Timothy. And as we can see, it's still valid. Grave-soaking after all. But that isn't the only kind of heresy that's around today. There are many others, but each heresy has one thing in common. They promise much without the inconvenience of hard work. They take a man like George Muller, a man of incredible faith, a man who ran orphanages on faith alone. His faith allowed him to sit down and give thanks for a meal when he had all these little orphans looking at him. He gives thanks for the meal, but there's no food in the place. But he gives thanks for the food. And when he finishes preaching, there's a knock on the door and someone has felt led to bring food. We want that faith, hey? We buckle when it comes to the hours of prayer that George Muller put in to bring himself to that position. We buckle when it comes to the hard graft of actually running the equivalent of an orphanage without money in the bank. We want the faith without the inconvenience of the hard work, so we run after the preachers who promise that faith. Just soak it up from his grave. We want the incredible wealth of somebody like Latonia, who had so much money that he could give away 90% of it and just keep 10% for himself to live. We want that. But we don't want the inconvenience of giving sacrificially to the Lord's work before we can afford it. But that's what he did. And because he gave sacrificially even when he had nothing, God was able to give him much. And he continued to be faithful and he gave away 90%. We want that. But we find it so hard to give when we have nothing. Well, say these teachers to whom people flock, your faith cannot rise higher than your confession. So simply speak it out loud to the Lord. Confess the things you want. Confess the wealth they will tell you. If that's what you wanted, confess it. Because your faith cannot rise above your confession is what they will tell you. And if you will just confess it, the God who owns the gold in every mines will give it to you. How much easier isn't that than going through, like Latonia had to, through five near bankruptcies as the Lord tests your faith before he entrusts you with the wealth, during which time Latonia remained faithful and gave, even though he didn't have it. We want the wealth without the inconvenience of the hard work. What Paul said then applies equally today. You are going to find that there will be times when people will have no stomach for solid teaching, but will fill up on spiritual junk food, catchy opinions that tickle their fancy. They'll turn their backs on the truth and chase mirages. Now, it's in the light of this reality that Paul tells Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. And what is the charge? Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and with careful instruction. Preach the word. That's the charge. In the light of people not wanting sound doctrine, Timothy, preach the word. Timothy was to preach God's word. He was to preach that body of doctrine which Timothy had heard from Paul. Preach the word, Timothy. That charge was given to Timothy. It's given to every pastor. Indeed, it's given to every Christian. We must all preach the word. Preach it in a way appropriate to our context. Doesn't matter where you are, there's a way appropriate to your context that you can preach the word. The good news of salvation, that's what the word is. That good news of salvation teaches us that the gap between us and God, caused by our rebellion, that gap has been bridged. This is from our Thursday night study. There we have death on the one side, that's where we were. There was a gap between death and life. Between us and God. And as we exercise faith and as God exercises grace, we can walk across. That's the good news. We've got good news. And in a way appropriate to whatever our workday context is, we preach that word. We let people know about it. And that word tells us not only how we can have that relationship with God, it also tells us how to live in a way that pleases God. And Timothy, be prepared. You do that, whether it's convenient or not. Be prepared in season and out of season. And that being convenient can do with Timothy not being convenient moment for him to preach the gospel, but it can also refer to not be convenient to those to whom he preaches the gospel. They might not want to hear it, not convenient to hear. Nevertheless, preach the word in season and out. There's an urgency in our preaching that word. So it doesn't matter what the season is, be prepared to preach it. Another way to put this is like this: be on duty at all times, convenient or inconvenient. And then Timothy, make sure you preach it in a way that is relevant to those to whom you preach it. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. Those three words suggest a three-pronged approach to preaching. There's an intellectual component to it. There's a moral component to it. There's an emotional component. So, for example, we deal with doubts by correcting wrong thinking. We deal with sin by rebuking it. We deal with the fearful by encouraging them. No one size fits all, Timothy. Preach the word relevantly to your context. And not just relevantly, but also with great patience, Timothy. Preach the word and let the Holy Spirit do the convicting. So we don't manipulate people into making decisions. We don't pressurize them to follow Jesus. The Holy Spirit does that work. We preach patiently. I had this friend always said to me, he said, "Johnny, moenie die vrug ryp druk nie. Moenie die vrug ryp druk nie." In other words, don't take a mango that's hard, and you feel like it, and now you're squeezing it, you know, you want to make it soft. Moenie die vrug ryp druk nie. Otherwise, you end up with stuff that's spoiled. So we've got to be patient. We've got to allow God to prepare the person till they come to the place of accepting. And one more thing, Timothy, do it with careful instruction. Earlier, Paul had said this to Timothy, be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly explains the word of truth. You want to know what I do with most of my time? This is what I do with most of my time. Locked away in my study, diligently preparing the preaching and the teaching, because ultimately I will have to give account for every word that I've said. And I want to tell you it's scary when somebody comes to me and says, you know, in 1995, you preached, and this is what you've said, and they remember that line. And I think to myself, Lord, what did I say in 1995 that they've remembered one line? Scary. God's going to hold me accountable for every word that I purported to preach when I was preaching His word. So the fact that I spend most of my time there, I think I'm okay with that. Because I want to do it with careful instruction. We all have to share the good news. We do it appropriately to our particular context, preaching the gospel in a way that's appropriate to wherever you spend most of your time. But as a pastor, I have this particular responsibility. I'm called by God and the Lord Jesus Christ to preach His word in this church. And I'm to do it whether it's convenient or not. I'm to do it relevantly. I'm to do it patiently. And I'm to do it with careful instruction. And the Lord will hold me accountable for the way I discharged all the duties of my ministry. The Lord Himself will hold me accountable. You have called me to pastor the church. What exactly did you mean when you called me? What did you have in mind that I should do when you called me? Well, Peterson suggests you may have meant something like this. Certainly, this is the way I have seen it. You may have meant something like this. You might have thought to say something like this: John, we want you to be responsible for saying and acting among us what we believe about God and gospel and kingdom. We want you to come in and say and live that out for us. You see, we believe in the Holy Spirit, that He lives in us. We believe that God is a participant in our lives. We believe in this church that the visible is more important than the invisible. We believe all this, but sometimes we don't see it. So we need you to be our pastor to help us see what we believe. We want you to minister the word in all the different parts and stages of our lives. This isn't the only task in the life of faith, but John, it's your task. And one more thing. We are going to ordain you to this ministry, and we want your vow that you will stick to it. We know that you are launched on the same difficult belief venture as we are, that you live in the same dangerous world as we do. We know that your emotions are as fickle as ours, that your mind is as devious as ours. That is why we are going to ordain you to it, to extract a vow from you. Because we know there may be times in the future when we won't feel like believing anything and we won't want to hear it from you. And we know that there'll be times in the future when you won't feel like saying it to us. Doesn't matter. Do it. You are ordained to this ministry, vowed to it. Therefore, if times come in the future when we come and ask you to say something different than what you are telling us now, promise us right now that you won't give in to our demands. You are not the minister of our changing desires. You are not the minister of our culture-conditioned understanding of our needs. You are not the minister of our secularized hopes for something better. With these vows of ordination, we are lashing you to the mast of the word so that you will be unable to respond to the siren verses. We know that there are many other things to be done in this wrecked world, and we are also going to be doing at least some of them. But if we don't know the foundational realities with which we are dealing, God, kingdom, gospel, if we don't know them, we are going to end up living futile fantasy lives. Your task is to insist on the priority of God speaking biblical words to us. As your pastor, that is something of what I'm trying to live and do in your midst. Please pray for me as I pray for you. Shall we pray together?